Well, Matthew chapter 5, we are going through the Sermon on the Mount, particularly the Beatitudes, and we are ready for verse 6. And by way of introduction, unless you live in a state of, in a paradise of political ignorance, which sounds kind of good once in a while, right? You just I do not want to know what's going on about politics. It's depressing, but unless you are in a paradise of political ignorance, you are admitting, along with most of America, that we are in pretty divisive times as a nation. We're experiencing as a nation a level of anger and animosity that people have said hasn't been experienced since the 50s and 60s. And I've even read a couple articles recently of journalists researching the years leading up to Civil War, kind of wondering, are these the years leading up to America's own Civil War because of the divisiveness? And I personally think we're a far ways away from that. All you have to do is leave your front door and go around, talk to people, and people seem to be a little civil, more civil in real life than they are online or in the media. But the fact that you even need to ask that question tells us that we are living in some pretty intense times. And I think one of the things that's especially troubling about the zeal and the passion and the divisiveness of the times that we're living in is I was trying to think of something to compare it to. You could almost compare, not all of it, but you compare so much of it to an angry mob that's sort of parading down the street, and they're yelling at all the people sitting in their lawn chairs watching them, and they're saying, come join us, and we're going to stomp out all the injustices of the world. Come on, we'll give you a cause. We'll give you something to fight for. And so everybody who's kind of sitting in the lawn chairs are suddenly filled with a surge of adrenaline and excitement, and wow, there's something to actually fight for, something to live for. And so they get off the lawn chairs and they go join this angry mob, and as they're sort of marching down the street, they start to turn one another and say, what are we angry about again? What's the evidence to justify the passion? And it's good to be passionate, but what's the details? What's the justification of our passion again? Because it seems so often, I know this is true of every generation, but particularly in this generation, it is so clear that people are more passionate about being passionate than they are about being true about something, or than they are about the actual evidence that comes behind that. People are passionate about being passionate. And how do we know this? Well, I'm not the first one who's made this observation, but there's a lot of evidence to back that up. One evidence came out this week in Nike's statement. And I'm just talking about the statement that Nike made. I'm not talking at all about the politics behind it. But that statement, believe in something, even if you have to sacrifice everything. I mean, did you think about that from a Christian worldview? Believe in something. Believe in what? Does it matter what I believe in? In that statement, the virtue is in the sacrifice. The virtue is not in what you believe. Just pick something. Believe in something, believe in anything. It can be anything, but whatever it is, just make sure you give your all. Just make sure you sacrifice for it. And the obvious question is, well, what if it's not true? What if it's something God hates? What if it's something that's destructive for society? This is another example that it's all about the virtue in our culture. It's all about being passionate for something, but not so much whether that something is right or wrong. Another reason why I think that our culture is more passionate about being passionate than about being right or true or having the facts is a while ago I was talking to an individual who admitted, pretty intelligent individual it seems, who admitted that abortion is evil, abortion is wrong, but he admitted that very calmly. And then later on in the conversation, he became irate when he started to talk about how dairy cows are forcefully raised for their dairy products, which he referred to as some sort of sexual assault upon the dairy cows, and he became very animated about that, but was very calm when he was talking about, I don't agree with abortion. Now, in any sort of rational universe, you would look at that and say, what deserves more passion for injustice? A child being murdered in his or her womb, or an animal against its permission being raised for dairy products? Is he passionate, is this individual passionate for the truth, or are they taking their cues from the culture to be passionate about what the culture is saying to be passionate about? How many times has a crime been committed, And then even before the police can make a statement, and even before the evidence gets out, a certain political party will immediately align behind that victim and use that victim as their poster child for all their passionate pleas and for all their agendas, even before we even know what the evidence is. And I've seen that on both sides of the political aisle. Because people, again, are so passionate about being passionate about something, the evidence is sort of secondary. How many times have we seen at rallies where journalists will go around and they'll interview these people at rallies and they'll say, you know, why are you here? And they know the general idea of why they're supposed to be mad, but then you start to ask them some basic questions about, you know, the mechanics of what's going on or what's the agenda to accomplish, or and, you know, they get like a million hits on YouTube because they have no idea really what they're doing there. They just know that there's a group of people who are really, really excited, and I lack direction and meaning in my life, but wow, those people over there are really angry and really passionate. I'd like to be passionate about something. And so what you're seeing in this culture is you're seeing people passionate about being passionate and less about what is actually right, what's actually wrong, what's actually true. The political climate wants us to point our fingers at these people and say, look at that hypocrisy. Look, they're passionate about things that they can't even back up with reality. So look at the hypocrisy. And it seems like the media has really just dwindled down to just finger pointing. Look at the contradiction. Look at the hypocrisy here and there. But when I see this, I think of one thing. I think of a worship issue. I think of a worship problem. That people without God lack meaning, lack direction, are a broken compass, and they're dead and bored with life, and suddenly a cause comes along, and finally they have something to live for, and finally there's something to be passionate about, and this inner craving to sacrifice and to give yourself to something that's a greater cause than yourself is so great that they're just easily swept up into the first big popular passion and cause for passion that comes along. And you see them swept up into that so quickly. I think it's a statement that we are worshipers. We were made to be worshipers. So I think by and large, we are a country divided because we're a country of cravers, and we're a country that's craving to sacrifice and give our all to something. And how tragic would it be if at the end of the day, what we are sacrificing and giving our all to has nothing to do with the kingdom of God? Doesn't even register on God's value scale as pertaining to His kingdom. So no matter who you are this morning, you're a craver. You crave something. And if you don't crave anything, something's wrong with you. If you have no purpose for existence, you begin to entertain the thoughts of suicide or thoughts of absolute depression and total despair, because we were made by God to be driven by something and to be driven towards something. So whoever you are, you're a craver. You want to live for something. So you either crave what we're going to talk about this morning for the righteousness of the kingdom, which is a beautiful and wonderful thing, or you crave for something that is infinitely lesser that will ultimately show itself to be of no value whatsoever. And so it's a beautiful thing. If we fight for the righteousness of Christ and His kingdom, it's a wonderful fight. If I fight for selfish self-expression and to find myself and to assert myself, then it gets ugly and selfish real fast. And so this is what Jesus is going to get at the heart of the fourth beatitude. He's going to talk about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That we need to be, if we call ourselves true Christians, true children of God, true kingdom citizens, it must be said about us to a significant, convincing degree that we hunger and thirst for righteousness. So if you're visiting with us here this morning, we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount starts with eight beatitudes, which are eight kingdom qualities that have to be true of you if you really want to believe and have the confidence that you're really a citizen of the kingdom of God. And the first and last beatitude begin with the promise of inheriting the kingdom, which tells us that really all these beatitudes are about, I mean, they're bookended about inheriting the kingdom of God. They're all about salvation. So these aren't just moralistic virtues that we can tack on to ourselves. They aren't moralistic virtue that we're trying to pressure the culture to imitate so this can be a better planet Earth. These are particularly things pertaining to those who would call themselves true citizens of Christ and where our loyalty is truly to God. So look at verse 1 of Matthew 5. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed, right? Blessed means I've received a gift, and it also means this gift makes me joyful. It's a very simple definition is happy, but there's much more to it in its biblical context. The blessed Christian realizes they've been given an undeserved gift by God, and they are overjoyed, and they are content in this gift, and these gifts pertain to salvation. So blessed are the poor in spirit. It's the first thing that we learn. Blessed is that person who realizes his absolute abject poverty, his total barrenness before God, that he has absolutely nothing good to bring God, nothing to merit or deserve a place in heaven, a place in God's kingdom, to deserve forgiveness. He admits his poverty, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You want to experience the highest wealth, the kingdom of heaven? What's the currency of the kingdom citizen? An empty wallet is the currency. You have to admit your nothingness to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Here it's talking about mourning over sin, brokenness over sin, for they shall be comforted. You really want to experience the comfort of God? You want to soar high on the comforts of God? You have to go down deep into the ugliness of your sin and your desperate need for repentance, and then you'll experience the comfort of God. And then verse 5, blessed are the gentle or the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Speaking of what all Christians will inherit, degrees of jurisdiction in the messianic kingdom. So all Christians must possess this meekness, this kind of humility that is really born out of the fact that I know I'm poor in spirit. I know I have nothing. And because I know I have nothing, and because I know it's all of grace, of course I'm going to be humble. I'm going to struggle with that in my flesh as a Christian. But if I am saved, one of the first gifts I'm going to receive from the Holy Spirit is a true awareness of who I am in my sinfulness, yet who I am in my value before God as being bought with a price, and I'm going to see myself honestly, which is going to result in humility and humble living. And then the fourth beatitude is hunger and thirst for righteousness. So verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So I love this. Jesus isn't just saying, blessed are those who hunger for righteousness or thirst for righteousness, hunger and thirst for righteousness. So in the Bible, hungering and thirsting is always used as a metaphor for spiritual craving. So he's saying the truly blessed person is the person in his spiritual body, his stomach's always growling. He's always hungry. He's always hungry for righteousness. He's always hungry for the things of God. Why is he hungry for righteousness? Because it will make his family healthier? Because it will improve societal problems? Well, righteousness will do that, but he's hungry for righteousness because righteousness is one and the same as the character of God. The righteousness of God, as we're going to learn, is just another way of talking about the character of God and the attributes of God. So to hunger after God is to hunger after the things God loves. If you love your wife, then you want to give her the things that she loves. You want to please her. If you love God, then you want to love the things that God loves. And righteousness speaks of the nature of his character and what he delights in and what he hates. And so if you love God, your life more and more is conforming to what God loves and rejecting what God hates. It's this constant hungering for righteousness. So because this term righteousness is just about the most important term in the Bible because it pertains to the heart of the gospel, I just want to take the time this morning and focus only on this beatitude and look at this word, righteousness. So a basic lexical Greek definition of righteousness is conformity to a standard. So that's what it kind of means before you add all the different Bible verses to it and fill it out. It's simply conformity to a standard. So the atheist Bertrand Russell, who wrote Why I'm Not a Christian, he looked at this definition of righteousness and thought he had God cornered. He said, aha, see, God is actually finite. He's not infinite. He's actually finite because righteousness means conformity to a standard. So this means that even God himself must conform to a higher standard that is righteousness. So even God, in order to be God, has to subject himself to this higher standard of righteousness. And so therefore, God himself is limited. And he thought he had God. And if Bertrand Russell had taken a theo 101 course, he would have quickly learned that righteousness is not some external standard higher than God that God has to meet. Righteousness is God, right? Righteousness is the character of God. Whatever he does, the Bible says, is right. He's not conforming to a standard any more than he's just being himself. You know, we might see someone say, so-and-so is not acting like themselves today. But we'd never say that about God. Well, that was way outside of God's character. God always functions in accordance with his own character. Whatever he does is always absolutely morally excellent. So when you start to look at all the different verses pertaining to the righteousness of God, it kind of fills out this definition of what righteousness is. And really, we could say righteousness is conformity to the moral standard of God's character. That's what righteousness is, conformity to the moral standard of God's character. So it speaks to the high morality of God's thoughts and actions, where everything that God thinks is perfectly morally excellent. Every act of justice, every act of mercy, everything he does is of the absolute highest. You could not get any higher in the excellency of the moral integrity and the moral character of God. So that means whenever God pours out his love, there is never a trace of him doing it through with manipulation or insincerity or reluctance. There's not a hint of that. When God pours out his wrath, he is never the slightest bit over the top. That was a little bit too extreme, God. Mostly righteous, but there's just a little bit of overreaction there. It's exactly the level of wrath that it needs to be, according to God. It's always exactly deserved. It's never done. The wrath of God is never done with a hint of indifference. Oh, I'm just going to wipe out those people there and keep moving. God is always, his righteousness, his moral excellence is always fully heart and soul into everything that he does. And we think we're having a good day if we're mostly, morally excellent in all our thoughts and actions. And God is absolutely flawless in these things. Psalm 145, 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, kind in all his deeds. Righteous to the maximum in all his ways, kindness to the maximum in all his ways. And since God is the highest expression of righteousness, it only makes sense that God gets the most delight out of his own righteousness. I mean, if you were the greatest artist in the world, what kind of artist would you be if you took greater delight in lesser art, right? If you were the greatest artist in the world, it would be appropriate to take the greatest delight in your own art because you're the greatest artist in the world. And so if God is the most righteous being who has ever lived, then of course he takes the most delight out of just watching himself work. And that sounds strange to us because the infinite moral excellence of God is not true of the attributes of man. So we can't do that. But God takes absolute supreme delight in everything that he does. And that means that anytime God looks at his child and his child is living a righteous life before him, I'm not talking about a perfect life, but a righteous life, he's pleasing to God. God takes delight in that child because it's reflective of his own righteousness. He sees himself. He sees his own beauty. He sees his high moral excellence in that child. And he loves it and he delights in it. And that's just 101 for Christianity. When we're saved, we begin to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? Not for some selfish reason, but because our Father, our Abba Father, loves it. And we know he loves it. In addition to all the secondary and tertiary blessings it's going to bring into our life, it's because God delights in righteousness. Psalm chapter 11, verse 7 says, "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness." Or we could ask, why does the Lord love righteousness? Because he is righteous. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright, that is those who reflect his righteousness, will behold his face. So the righteousness of God is the standard. Understand this, the righteousness of God, his character, is the standard by which he will judge the wicked and is the standard by which he accepts the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. So the righteousness of God means it's not going to go well for those who don't repent of their unrighteousness. The righteousness of God also means my forgiveness and my salvation. So if you're an unbeliever, you should be terrified of the righteousness of God. If you're a believer, you should feel as secure as the inner room of Fort Knox because you're clothed in the righteousness of God. It just depends on which side of the fence you're sitting as to whether you're going to be terrified or actually secured by the righteousness of God. Revelation 19, verse 11 says, "In righteousness God judges and wages war." So what is the standard? What is the law book by which He opens and He judges humanity? It's His own character. That's the definition of sin, right? It's to fall short of the glory of God, to fall short of the character of God. His character is the standard by which He judges. But then His character is the standard by which He judged the sacrifice of His Son. So there's Christ hanging upon the cross, the Father in judgment, looking down upon His Son, and what will determine whether or not He will accept His Son's sacrifice? The determining factor is His Son's sacrifice perfectly righteous, perfectly in alignment with God's character? Isaiah 53, verse 11, "As a result of the anguish of His soul, He, the Father, will see it, the anguish of Christ's soul, and be satisfied. By His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify." And you know, justify can be translated to make righteous. So we could say, "By His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will make righteous the many as He bears their iniquities." So the Father looks at His Son. The Father's wrath has been provoked by our sins. He looks at His Son. "My sins have been placed upon His Son. But in righteousness, Christ has been my substitute." And because of that righteousness of Jesus Christ, the Father looks at that and He says, "That satisfies my wrath. That satisfies my just anger against the sins of my elect." And God is appeased because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I don't know about if it's true or not, but I remember reading a novel a long time ago of a bridge that had one beam underneath the bridge, that if you cut down that beam, it was specifically designed so that the whole bridge would collapse. So if you need to bring it down real fast, just cut that one beam and the whole bridge would collapse. And every once in a while, I'll see certain terms in the Bible and I'll think of that. And this is one of those terms, righteousness, where if you mess up this term, if you cut the beam of righteousness, if you wrongly define it in the Bible, the whole gospel collapses. And the one area where the beam is cut the most often is not recognizing that righteousness frequently shows up in two separate contexts and has two very different uses in those two separate contexts. And so it's important just for a couple minutes to talk about this. The first context that you'll find righteousness in is the context of salvation. And so these are all the verses that tell us nobody's righteous. Only God has the alien righteousness I need transferred to my account. It's a saving righteousness. So in this context, nobody's righteous, only God's righteous. And if I'm going to be saved, I need His righteousness. And then in the second context, righteousness is found in sanctification context. Not salvation, but sanctification, where Christians are referred to, are exhorted to live righteously before God. And in this context, The teaching is never that I can live righteous enough to merit salvation. I can live righteous enough to earn a spot in heaven. In fact, the Bible actively, just look at Romans chapter 4, actively teaches against that. But if you don't understand these two contexts of righteousness, that sometimes righteousness referring to salvation, treated very differently. Sometimes it's used in sanctification, treated very differently. If you don't understand these two contexts, then it's going to look like this term righteousness is just contradicting itself all over the Scripture. Let me give you a couple of examples. King David, in Psalm chapter 143 and verse 2, speaking of salvation, he says, "Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous." So he's talking about salvation, judgment. God, I don't want to be judged on my merit, because there isn't a single person that could stand righteous enough on their own merits to survive your judgment. Okay, David, so we get it. Nobody's righteous enough before God to be saved. But then in 2 Samuel 22, verse 21, he says, "The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness." So is David contradicting himself? Or is he using righteousness in a completely different context? He's not talking about meriting salvation. He's talking about the way that he lives. God has given him the grace in much of his life to live in a way that's honoring and pleasing to God. His point is not that he's paving his way to heaven. His point is that he's living honorably before God, and he praises God for it. Paul uses righteousness the same way in the New Testament. He says in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, "There is none righteous, no, not one." And then in multiple passages like Titus chapter 2 and verse 12, he instructs us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So if you don't understand these two contexts, you might say, well, here he says nobody's righteous, and over here he exhorts us to live righteously before God. But you can very easily discern in these contexts that when he's talking about salvation, that he's talking about a righteousness that we cannot accomplish in and of ourselves. And when he's talking about sanctification, he's not talking about earning your way to heaven. He's talking about living in a way that's more and more reflective of the character of God. Two very different contexts. Sanctification righteousness in the Bible never results in saving righteousness. And that is the difference between a true gospel and a false gospel. That was the primary difference between the Judaizers that Paul was so irate with, so upset with, because they would say, here's these things that you can do to generate righteousness that will contribute to your salvation. And that's exactly the dividing line of the Roman Catholic Church. Here are various rituals, various works that you can do that will accomplish righteousness that will contribute to your salvation. Because they don't honor those two separate contexts, they kind of blend them all together and say, yeah, well, nobody is righteous in and of themselves, but then we can kind of work at it and become more righteous and earn our way to heaven that way. And so they try to find a way to kind of blend these two contexts that Paul actively, intentionally keeps very separate. And so we understand the righteousness of Christ. I mean, just read Philippians 3. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from what? The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So salvation, I need His righteousness. And sanctification, God gives me the grace to live obediently, and by His grace I can live righteously, but that's not the same universe, right, as the righteousness of Christ that I needed imputed to my account for my salvation. So with that very important clarification made, going back here to verse 6, what does the Bible mean by hungering and thirsting for righteousness? This righteousness is a very basic idea of conformity to the character of Christ. And the primary way this term righteousness is going to be used in the Sermon on the Mount, because it's used in multiple other places in the Sermon on the Mount, is godly living, remember? Because he's not so much talking about salvation, he will address that, but he's talking about what the Christian life is supposed to look like. But ultimately, he's talking about craving a life that is reflective of the kingdom of God, right? Because isn't the kingdom of God righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Ghost? So you look at the kingdom of God, you look at what are God's priorities through God's eyes, and you will find everything that God loves. And you will find that the Bible talks about how does the kingdom of God break into your marriage? How does the kingdom of God break into your family? How's the kingdom of God represented in your church? How's the kingdom of God expressed in your workplace? How's the kingdom of God represented amongst your friends? All these are different ways that we show God's priorities and the way that we live out our life. And that's what it means. That's an expression of the craving of the kingdom. But because I want my life to be reflective of the economy of the kingdom of God, then I crave God and I crave His righteousness, and He takes over my life and I begin to live more righteously for Him, not to maintain my salvation, not to earn my salvation, but purely because I love God and I love His righteousness and I want His character to blaze through me in my life. That's what it means to crave the righteousness of Christ. We are not craving to fix the injustices of the world. We do want to see them fixed. We love Christ, and we know that one day He's going to come and set the record straight. But craving the righteousness of God means that I want to start with myself, my heart first, because I know that's where the greatest injustice is. It was G.K. Chesterton, the apologist, who was asked by New York Times to write an article as to what is the problem with this world. And so the New York Times expected this big article, what's the problem with the world? Some of you might have heard this, and he writes two words, I am. Yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. And his point is, if everybody would just start with their heart, then we'd have a different world. And that's what craving righteousness means. Not like, I need to get righteousness so I can fix everybody else's problems and I can rid injustice from the world. It means, yes, so I can be pleasing in the sight of God. So I can start with my own injustices. If we're more worked up about politics and about the injustice that pervades the world than we are about our own heart's state, then we're in a bad state. Craving righteousness starts with ourselves. Listen to David in Psalm 139, verse 23. This is what the craver of righteousness says. Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in me, which can also be translated harmful way in me. Is there anything that I'm doing, anything that exists in my heart that is damaging my relationship with you and damaging my relationship with others? Search me, God, because I lack the insight to see the complexities and the mysteries of my own heart. Show me, reveal in my heart what's wrong, so I can set myself straight before you. As to the craving, the psalmist says in Psalm 42, 1 and 2, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. So not some abstract concept of righteousness, actually craves for God. My soul craves for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I appear? When shall I come and appear before my God? He's longing for God so much, he's actually impatient for the return of Christ. That's the only impatience that's allowed in the Christian life. I am impatient. I want God to come today. Why? Not just so my problems can be over, so I can behold him in his righteousness, so I can see him, so my faith can be sight. If we have never known the hunger of God, then we have never known God. If we've never craved, if you can't say, I don't know that I've ever hungered and thirsted for the righteousness of God, then you've never known God, because to know God is to hunger for God, and the more you start to drill down into this concept of hungering and thirsting for God, the more you're going to find terms in the Bible like delighting in and enjoying in God. Because to hunger for God also means that we enjoy God, we delight God, and as hard as the Christian life can be and is, the Christian life is supposed to be about enjoying your relationship with God. It is difficult, but it should be a delight to know God, a delight to spend time with God, a delight to feel secure in God. Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. We're supposed to enjoy him. We're supposed to delight in him. And by the way, if you struggle with this, and I do, I think every Christian from time to time, really going in and out of seasons where that hunger and delight and enjoyment of God just isn't there. One of the most helpful books I ever read was by John Piper, When I Don't Desire God. And I actually liked it better than all his other Desiring God books. Very, very helpful. What do you do when you're a Christian and you have desired God and you do desire God, but not nearly as much as you know you should. It's just waning. And he writes this little book, When I Don't Desire God. And he makes this statement. It was so helpful for me in my Christian life. But he makes this statement. Loving Christ involves delighting in his person. Without this love, no one goes to heaven. Therefore, there is no more important struggle in the universe than the struggle to see and savor Christ above all things, the struggle for joy. So not only is it good and delightful to take joy in God, but without this love of God, this delighting love of God, no one enters heaven without that love. So you have a verse for that? Yeah. 1 Corinthians 16, 22, anyone who does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. That's how Paul finishes his letters to the Corinthians. You don't love God, you don't belong to God. Because what child of God claims to know God and not see what's lovely about God and not delight in God? So when I read through this a while ago, I wrote down five particular things that were helpful for me in explaining why I might not be loving God as much as I should. And I'm not sure which are my notes and which are John Piper's. So I'm going to read some observations I made, just these quick five observations I made from the book. I might have thrown in my own ideas, because that's what I do when I read a book. I just throw my stuff in and, you know, God blesses me somehow. So here's five. Number one, we might lack a hunger for God. We do not hunger often because we are indulging in hunger-killing sin. So we might lack a hunger for God because we are indulging in hunger-killing sin. So it's like parents calling their children to dinner, but they're not hungry because they've been eating that secret stash of candy in the room, right? So I wonder why I'm not hungry for the health food, for the meat and potatoes. Maybe it's because I've been trying to fix my craving problem that I started the sermon out with. Everyone's a craver. I've been trying to fix that with the pleasures of the world, and that's just eating away my hunger for God. And if I would just, by the grace of God, overcome those things and get serious about those things and set those things aside, and then would set in this good hunger for the things of God. Or number two, we do not hunger because we have intellectualized our faith. We think of God, we immediately think of a series of bullet points, a series of arguments to be made, rather than a person to be enjoyed, rather than a person to get to know. I've had to try so hard to view my devotional times in the morning as almost just like the disciples sitting at the feet of Jesus and learning from Him. And I open my Bible, I want to sit at the feet of Jesus, and I want to learn from the person of Christ. It's not a textbook to be examined. I want to enjoy my own personal relationship with Jesus. So we've intellectualized too much our faith. Number three, we do not hunger for God because we've reduced faith to an emotional journey. So when the emotions aren't there, oh, suddenly God's not there. When really the emotions are good, but if the emotions aren't there, that has nothing to do with whether God's there or not, or it wouldn't be called walking by faith. And so we've grown accustomed to measuring our walk with God based upon how we're feeling, and so instead of walking by faith, because I know God and I love God and I'm loyal to God and that's why I'm going to continue to pine after Him and yearn for Him, we've kind of linked it now with our emotional roller coaster, and everybody else has a different set of emotional ups and downs, and you link your walk with God to your emotional roller coaster, and you're not going to hunger for God like you're supposed to. You got to break it free from that and walk by faith. We don't hunger for God because we've hardened our heart. So we got this big old yoke of pride like I talked about last week, and instead of taking it off so we can take on the yoke of Christ's humility, we try to take the yoke of Christ's humility and fit it over our yoke of pride, and it just doesn't work. We become hardened in our heart. And the last one, which I know isn't John Piper's because I read it a while back in some Puritan work, we do not hunger because we are in a season of desolation. Puritans used to talk about seasons of consolation and desolation, where God will intentionally allow you in the season of consolation, He'll intentionally allow you to feel very close to Him. And that's wonderful. And then these seasons of desolation, they have nothing to do with your sin, nothing to do with any unfaithfulness, or they might not anyways. There are just times where God sort of pulls back, and He intentionally allows you not to so much feel His closeness, so He can train you how to walk by faith, how to depend on Him by pure, raw faith apart from any sort of feeling that's taking place. These are intentional withdrawals of God, not the withdrawals of His protection or the withdrawals of His blessing, but you feel very alone, and God is doing that to help you grow in your discipline and your walk of faith, to just be determined because of your love for Christ to walk carefully and to walk closely before Him. And those are some reasons why we might find that our hunger for God is waning. But the main point in Piper's book is that no matter where you are, you have to keep fighting for joy, right? You have to keep fighting for it. Because the moment you stop fighting for the hunger of God, well, I'm just not hungry for Him, whatever. You know, God's the one that gives it to me, so I'm just going to do whatever. He says that's the moment when apostasy starts knocking at your door. And the next thing you're thinking is not that you're not hungering for God. The next thing you're thinking is the Bible really the Word of God? And is Christianity really the true religion? Is God of the Bible the real one true God? And there's this whole thing, and you start to think these darker and darker thoughts because you haven't been fighting for joy and delight and hungering and thirsting for God, and you've opened your mind to many of the notorious attacks by Satan. So look at the reward. What is the reward of hungering and thirsting for God and persevering and fighting? I will hunger, I will thirst for Him until the day that He returns. What is the reward? Jesus says, and Jesus promises, you will be satisfied. That, in the Greek, means you will eat your full. Ever been hungry, and then you go to your restaurants and you get a little tiny meal? Like, well, that's a bit anticlimactic. Not with God. You're hungry, and He fills you, right? He fills you with delight. You will be satisfied in Him. I think probably the best example from church history of just hungering for God and being satisfied with God is St. Augustine, this 5th century theologian, who prior to his salvation was a wicked man, had a live-in concubine, he had an illegitimate child, he wanted to live for wealth, he wanted to be the greatest orator of all times, he was just selfish and concerned about himself. So he runs away from Monica, you know, his praying mom, and he goes to Rome, and he hears one of the greatest orators you could possibly sit under is this preacher named St. Ambrose, and so he goes there, but he's determined not to be affected by that barbaric book, the Bible. Yeah, you know, 1,600 years ago, or 1,800 years, 100 years ago, they still thought that, I'm not good at math, they still thought the Bible was barbaric. You know, Augustine thought, you know, it doesn't read like Cicero, you know, it's this barbaric book. So I'm going to go and hear St. Ambrose preach, but I'm going to ignore all that Bible stuff because I'm just here to learn how to be a great orator. And while he's sitting under the preaching of Ambrose, God conquers his heart with the gospel. But the one hesitation he had, that St. Augustine had, was he did not want to give up his sin. He liked the taste of sin. And so he was convinced that this was the truth, convinced he needs to give his life to God, but he also wondered how in the world God can be as satisfying as the pleasures of sin. He really wondered that, but he gave himself to Christ anyways. He didn't have to have that question answered first before he came to Christ. He just gave himself to Christ anyways. And then my favorite quote of Augustine, this is what he writes in his Confessions, his testimony. This is what he found when he gave himself to Christ. He says, "How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of the sweets of folly. Things which I once feared to lose, it was now joy to put away. You drove them forth from me, you, the true, my true and highest sweetness. You drove them forth, and in their place you entered in. Sweeter than every pleasure, but not to flesh and blood." He has to make that clarification. God ended up, to my surprise, being more delightful than all my sins, but not the same kind of delight. He didn't thrill my fallen flesh, but a deeper spiritual satisfaction. And Augustine writes about his battles of the flesh. It's not like they went away, but now, with the cravings he has in his flesh, now he has a greater craving that can actually be satisfied, and it's Christ. And so Augustine's a great example that we can be satisfied by God here in this Christian life, but I believe that the future tense of they will be satisfied, when Jesus says this in the future tense, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be satisfied. This future tense means ultimately Jesus is looking at His return. He's looking at when we see Him face to face. And I think that's really the goal of most of the rewards of these Beatitudes, is you're looking for the day when you see Christ face to face. It's nice to be satisfied by God in the here and now. I mean, it's wonderful. It'll get you through any trial. But to know that you will be satisfied when you see Christ face to face, well, there's nothing like that. I mean, this is just a foretaste of the greatest expression. I want to end by taking you to this passage. Turn to Psalm chapter 17 and verse 13. This psalm by David, I think, just perfectly articulates what should be the heart's longing of every Christian to be satisfied when we see God face to face, whether He returns and we find ourselves suddenly standing before Him, or we die and we find ourselves standing before Him that way. Whatever it is, that is the moment where all cravings perfectly satisfied. And the psalmist says here in Psalm 17, verse 13, and And in this psalm, David is talking about shunning the world and longing for God. He's in this battle being torn between the world and between God. And so he says in verse 13, "Arise, O Lord, confront him, bring him low, deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword. From men with your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life." In other words, deliver me, God, from people who live for this life only. Deliver from me from people whose reward is only going to be in this life. Because they don't live for the next life, they only live for this life. This is the only reward they're going to get. Whose belly you fill with your treasure. So these people who just live for the here and now, they get wealthy. Whose wealth is it? It's God's wealth. He in his kindness allows them to get wealthy off his wealth, but that's what they're living for. They're not living for God. They are satisfied with children and leave their abundance to their babes. In other words, they've got big families and they've got so much wealth they can pass it on to the next generation, even to their grandchildren. I mean, according to that Old Testament ideal life, a big family, lots of wealth, handing it down to your grandchildren. I mean, these people are living for the here and now, but what satisfies David? Look at verse 15. "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness." Or put some Pauline terminology, "I shall behold your face clothed in righteousness. I will be satisfied," there's our word, "with your likeness when I awake." So when I awake from the dust of death and I behold your likeness, you can't see the Father, you can see the Son, so really he's talking about Christ here. When I awake from the dust of death and I behold your likeness, that is what will satisfy me. Not everything the world's running after. They get it in the here and now and that's it. But when I see Christ face to face, that is what will be ultimately satisfying. So, you want to be passionate for something? You want a cause that is worth sacrificing everything? It's called the kingdom of God. It's called the righteousness of the kingdom. It's called Christ who sits on the throne of his kingdom and whose righteousness we love and whose righteousness we adore and whose righteousness by the grace of God we emanate at greater degrees of light every day as we walk with him. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would become increasingly cravers of your righteousness, Lord. Even now, bring those things to our heart and to our mind that grieve you instead of thrill your soul. I pray that we would say enough is enough and turn from those things, Lord, and truly with confidence say, I am not yet what I will one day be, but I crave your righteousness and I crave your kingdom. Lord, if there are those who are here this morning who do not know you, that craving is a very much an alien thing to them, I pray, Lord, that you would convict them of their need for this. What a foolish thing to live for this life only and not for life eternal. I pray that they would see the cross of Jesus Christ in a fresh and new way as this great outpouring of grace and mercy in spite of their indifference, in spite of their sin. And may they run to the cross and find forgiveness and find grace. In Jesus' name, amen.